same question when our oldest son went into La Trobe University in the engineering program. We went up and interviewed with the director of the engineering department and said, is there a problem with these colorblind? And he looked at me and said, you know, I don't think anybody's ever asked that question before. And I said, well, I was just wondering if you're doing drawings and they're red. I know in high school, Jeremy had trouble with geography class because you had color maps to be able to see what the countries were, but you looked at something in a book and you couldn't differentiate any countries by color. Because they were always red, greens, and shades of that. Yeah, well, they picked the colors to match.
Oh, yeah.
They were all gray.
Gray, yep.
Hello there. Thank you for being here. Good evening to you. We're studying in Zechariah, precious word of God, and a precious Old Testament book filled with much eschatology, that is the study of things to come. And this is study 18, and I want to begin tonight, and I'll explain why, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But I'm just going to flash through that. We're going to end up in 11. That's important. Because in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is answering the question about what about the promises God made to Israel. Now, that's something that should be pretty important to many theologians today who seem to... I don't know what they make of chapter 9, 10, and 11. There's a lot of theology in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But the key issue that they're answering is having to do with God made all these promises to Israel. Where are they? How come they haven't been fulfilled? You can see that. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6. Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now he's going then to go into an explanation of the fact that not everybody that's born out of the offspring of Abraham are part of what God has special promises for. And again, we know that he's talking here about Israel, because if you back up to chapter 9 and look at He makes this statement in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service and promises. And notice that, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, and so forth. So after verse 6, he goes into detail explaining that not every descendant of Abraham is guaranteed the fulfillment of life promises made by God to Israel. But the indication there is those that are chosen of God in Israel are, of course. And then he addresses God has kept a remnant of Jews when we get to chapter 11, and that's what he talks about. If you flip over there in verses 1 and 2, that he's always had a remnant, even though they've been scattered throughout the world now, and they were scattered even back then, but the promises that have been made to them about coming glorious things have not been completed at that time. He addresses precisely what God is doing and going to do in that day and in the future for them in relation also to the church, and how he will fulfill all promises to Israel by ultimately bringing salvation to the final existing nation of remaining Jews. And we are going to study that very clearly in the book of Zechariah. So that's why I'm bringing this up. Now, if you're still there, look at chapter 11 of Romans. He's still continuing to explain all this. And look at verse 11. We're going to have to just jump in because we can't spend all our time here. But notice he says, I say then they did not stumble as to fall, did they? He's talking again about the Jews. Now, most today, or many today in theology, think they did stumble so as to fall and be removed from forever for promises, and that the church has replaced Israel as the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. But he says here that's not so. He says, may it never be, which is that Greek word meganoita, which means that it is impossible. But he goes on to say, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And of course, here that's an amazing statement. He's talking about the fact that the message of God, which was to go forth from the Jews, they have been temporarily pushed aside, and he began the church. Remember, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he's fulfilling the light to the nations, which is what Israel was supposed to be. In fact, Isaiah 42:6 says that. They were to be a light to the nations. What did they do with the nations? They despised them. You know, absolutely despised them. They did just the opposite. They failed. So God raised up the church, because the message has come to Gentiles and the Gentiles have been used to give the message of the Lord now for nearly 2,000 years. So Israel temporarily lost its position as God's spokesman and brought salvation through the world, through the church, an entity that Paul talks about as a mystery, meaning that it wasn't disclosed in the Old Testament. It was not seen at all. It was not expected. It was not understood because it was not disclosed. And if God can save, he was going to say, Gentiles who have no promises and bring them riches. Notice what he says in chapter 11. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, 11, 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, notice, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's another amazing statement. What is he saying here? He's making it clear that even though they were broken off, but also they will be accepted again as life from the dead. And if we look at verse 12, that's where I was trying to go a while ago. He says, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, the fulfillment is still on the table. And that's the point that Paul is making. God cannot forget to do what he has absolutely promised to do. And that word fulfillment is the Greek word pleroma, and it means ultimately something that is absolutely going to occur. It cannot be otherwise. He is not through with Israel, and he's addressing their salvation, which is what we're going to see even tonight, that he has promised to Israel. And so is this life from the dead, again, verse 15. So it's glorious what God did for us Gentiles, but it will be even more glorious as a spectacle of salvation for the Messiah rejecting Israel when it occurs. Now jump all the way down to Romans 11:24. And again, he's continuing to answer this question about what God has in store. What is he doing for the Jews and the promises that he's made to them? He says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. All right, let me just stop there for a moment. This you is Gentiles, the church, and it's a lesser to greater argument. And he contrasts a wild olive, which he's talking here about paganism. That's what the Gentiles were. The Gentiles as Paul would say, we're without hope in the world. And to a cultivated olive tree, and he means by that being grafted into the life of God. You see, the Jews had the very life of God in their presence. They had that opportunity. They had that blessing. And he said, if God took us Gentiles as aliens and grafted us into the life of God, he's making the argument here that how much more, and he uses that terminology, the natural covenant Israel people will be when they're grafted back in. Look at that in verse 26 and 27. And we'll get there in just a moment. Now, verse 25, he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. That's something that was not previously disclosed, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's a very important statement. I hope you realize that. That this phrase, I do not want you, brethren, is a phrase that says pay special attention to this. And the partial here is in the sense of not something permanent or indefinite is the idea. This partial hardening, it's something that has a limitation to it, and such that it does. And hardening here is perosis, which is callousness or blindness to Messiah, but again, it has an end to it. And the end is seen with the word until. Until the time frame is what he's talking about. The time frame is the fullness of the Gentiles. Pleroma, a determined limit of that which with something is full, a complete number, the same as the word fulfillment back up in verse 12. And what does it have a reference to? Well, it's obviously a reference to salvation. Remember that God has chosen us, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that, before the foundation of the world, he has determined whom will be saved. Now, that launches off into 1,000 other questions, I realize that, but that is a fact of Scripture, and that's what God is as God. He's in charge of the universe, and he's in charge of those that will belong to him, and has determined that all in fairness and justice and righteousness and holiness and all of those things. But that fullness of the Gentiles, in other words, is when the last person to be saved in this church age is saved. Now, what happens next after that? He doesn't talk about that here, but what would happen? The rapture, the removal of the church. It's run its course. It's had its purpose. And that's exactly right. And so with this fullness, God will remove the church, and then he will move his spokesman relationship, not from, because the church will no longer be here, back to Israel. And of course, when we study Revelation, you will see that there. They become the evangelist to the world because they're saved. They're going to do what we're going to read later in Zechariah chapter 12. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They're going to be so ashamed of themselves for rejecting him once their eyes are open to the truth. And we'll be looking at some of that tonight, I hope. But anyway, we live in an interesting time. A time when we're observing the church deteriorating, yet gloriously knowing that God's pre-written all this in history right up to the end of the church age. And so all of the pieces of God's promises in every area, I think, are converging, including what God said would be the condition of the church at the end of the age. And we don't have time to go there right now, but there's a number of places we could go. Now, we're living right at the closing, I think, of the church age. Now, this New Testament explanation of Paul fits with where we are in Zechariah. Zechariah, let's go back to Zechariah now, and we're going to start chapter 8. Now, the last time that we met on Zechariah, we completed chapter 7. And we should recall that men had come from Bethel, which actually was in the northern portion of Israel, but not far away, 15 miles, I think, from Jerusalem, had come from Bethel to Jerusalem to inquire of the prophet Zechariah if their mourning and fasting ceremonies that had been begun while they were in exile in Babylon, if they were still necessary. You know, we're back in the land now, and, you know, we're not, it's not glorious or anything, but things are happening. And is it necessary for us to continue to be fasting and mourning? And the major point made in this chapter, if you look at chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Say to all the people of the land," he's answering these fellows from Bethel, "all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it," notice this, "was it actually for me that you fasted?" Was it actually for me that you fasted? That is a very cutting question that could be asked of any one of us in anything that we're doing in relation that carries the name of Christ or Christianity or any of that. And then he says, were you, in other words, genuinely humbled by the sins committed which brought you into exile, which he goes on to elaborate on. And then Zechariah from that then launched into an explanation of their father's sinful ways expressed in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And I suppose that verses 12 to 14, let me read those of chapter 7, really kind of sums it up. He says, he's talking here about their forefathers. They made their hearts like flint. That's like a flint there is a word that could be translated diamond. In other words, the hardest material that we know of. So that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and he would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Now, right there tells you that if things aren't right in the heart before God, he won't listen to our prayers. And that includes their fasting and their mourning and all the things they're doing. He says, "But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth. For they made the pleasant land desolate." It was because of their disobedience, their unfaithfulness, their wickedness in rejecting their God, that God did this to Israel. And so that ended chapter 7. Now, beginning in chapter 8, is really God's response to the inquirers, okay? That's what we're going to be dealing with, who still do not have their hearts right before God. That is obvious, and that is why Zechariah is saying the things that he has. And which is always the issue, by the way, isn't it? Either our hearts are right, and they're not perfect, but either they're right before God, and that means we still struggle in all that. But that's the issue. We struggle in a different way than those whose hearts are not right. Over here is humility. Over here is pride. Over here is a focus upon God. Over here is a focus upon self, upon man. And that of course, is a huge difference. It's always the issue, and it begins here with the, in verse 8, or chapter 8, excuse me, in verse 1, with the prophet telling them what he will say is from Jehovah, And in other words, it is from God and not from him. It's okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses. We're going to try to cover 8 verses here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, and then I'm going to pray. Here we go. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word, and we know it is perfect. It's truth. It is from you. It is sourced to us in a way that we can understand clearly the things that you have told us and that we need to do and how we need to think and live and act before you. Thank you, Father, for your truth. I pray tonight that you would be with us and help us to garner what is being said here to this group of that came from Bethel and others around them that came from the exile in Babylon. And Lord, that it applies to us as well. Oh, it's wonderful to be in your word. So guide us, Father, and help us to deal correctly with it and to learn from it and to be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Israel's present partial restoration from Babylon, that this little group that remnant came back from, is a foreshadow, I believe, of God's promise. You follow me on that? Because even as we just read here, God has a glorious future yet for Israel. It's not seen by them right now. They're having tough times. They've had a real tough time, certainly in exile. They by the grace of God, after 70 years, some of them got to return to the shambles and mess that is the land, and they're trying to rebuild the temple and the wall and build their homes, and they've had to fight enemies in the process and all of that. And so here is the word of God coming to them through Zechariah, and his response will fall really into four parts, and each of these four parts begins with the word of the Lord of hosts. And it goes back into chapter 7 and verse 4, chapter 7 and verse 8. Now we see it in chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 8 and verse 18. Chapter 7 was a call to right understanding of what is pleasing to God, and he looks at the heart. Practically, it was a call to true repentance. And that's always the case. That hasn't changed. We are to be truly repentant, not religious, but repentant. And the sorrows of Israel were because of their sin and disobedience. Now, we will be reminded in this section the problem of Israel's troubles was precipitated by who? Themselves, right? It was them that precipitated their own problems. And God will declare his infinite love and desire for their good and promise that good through his actions, not theirs. What you will see in all of these promises for what he's going to do is not because of what Israel does, but because of what he himself has determined to do. In fact, if you want to get right down to it, that's the way it is with salvation. Whether we realize it or not, it's not us all of a sudden getting smart and embracing Jesus Christ. It's God working in our heart. We may be through circumstance, through the Word of God preached, through problems and trials, something we hear. Faith comes by hearing. But it's God working, changing the heart, giving a desire to know Him, recognizing that He is the only hope. And may I also remind you that many theologians who believe in replacement theology, and I mean by that, that means that the church has replaced Israel. That God's promises to Israel are merely a spiritualized type of what God does and will do for His church. Now, if you read like Matthew Henry, if you read any of the old commentaries, I'm not, and Matthew Henry's a man of God, don't get me wrong, many good men, you will find that to be true. That you'll have this specific promise to the nation of Israel, and somehow or another it gets all tangled up and it's the church all of a sudden, you know? God working through the church. And there's always some truth to that, in the sense that God is going to deal graciously with Israel, and He deals graciously with the church, and He's got blessings for the church, He's got blessings for Israel. But when we're dealing specifically with Israel and promises to them unequivocally, then we need to take those as a matter of fact, don't we? We shouldn't be trying to come up with some other answer to that. God has a glorious future for all His own, but Zechariah here, we're going to see, is a spokesman from God, for God, literally for Israel. And therefore, we dare not change it. Now, all right, let's go to verse 1, chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. My first question there should be an obvious answer. What guarantees what Zechariah is saying is true?
The word of the Lord.
It's the word of the Lord. And that claim will continually go on. That phrase, in fact, it's repeated 11 times in 17 verses here. And why is that important?
We need to listen.
Well, you better listen. It's God speaking. But this is not Zechariah's opinion. He's not giving his opinion. He's giving the word of the Lord. Again, basically, you know how valuable opinions are? Zippity-doo-dah. The only opinion that matters is the one that matches the Lord Jesus, right? All the other opinions, they're not worth anything. That's the only one that matters. And the only way you can determine whose opinion matters in that sense is from the Word of God. So we're right back to that, aren't we? But this is God speaking through the prophet. And He will reiterate that over and over. Now, how does God communicate today? Through the Word of God, isn't it? Only through the Word of God. Do we have any prophets running around today? We got some that claim to be prophets. I see them on the signs out here every once in a while. Some prophet so-and-so. He's going to speak today. Well, no. He may be speaking, but he's not a prophet. God spoke in that day. But why? Why did He speak through prophets? They didn't have the Word of God, did they? And so He spoke through prophets in that day until the canon was completed. But we have the precious Word of God today, and so we don't need prophets. It is, as Paul tells Timothy, it's adequate, sufficient for every good work. So through this word, but in that day, the complete word was not written In that day, God spoke through certain individuals, prophets, and he communicated through them inerrantly in the same way that he speaks through his word today inerrantly. It's without error. Now, why does he use the Lord of hosts as this designation? You have any idea?
Speaks with power.
Speaks with power. And how's that power seen here? The Lord of hosts, which is literally means marshal of the armies of heaven and earth. Means that you better listen to him. Now, it's enough that he's the omnipotent God, right? But he also carries with him all of the mighty armies of this glorious God that are there to do his will. And so he's reiterating or putting upon them a heavy burden. You better listen to this, and not only listen to it, but you better obey it. And if because he has no limit as to what he can do or what he can accomplish, and both from the standpoint of what he's going to tell them about a glorious future, but also about judgment if they don't listen, if they don't obey, and so forth. So when he speaks repeatedly in this detail for Israel in the future, it will come about how? Just as he said it would, right? Isn't it interesting, a careful study, and you know this, of the scripture about so many things that have already been fulfilled? How about the first coming of Christ? Hundreds, literally, of prophecies about his coming, and they were all fulfilled exactly and precisely. Why would we think that the ones about his second coming won't be fulfilled precisely? Because they will, because he is God. Just as he promised, they will happen. And so he has all the authority and power, in other words, to make it happen. This phrase from God is a guarantee that Zechariah, what he's stating and declares, is from the Lord himself. Okay, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. What does it mean, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion? Is this just something, if there were to be such a thing, something just nominal to God? Doesn't really matter that much. You can take it or leave it or give it or throw it or what, you know. He's emphasizing something here, isn't he? This idea of jealous here, and jealous is often used in a negative fashion. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel, and so therefore he murdered him. But that's not what he's... This is a... If you look in the dictionary, there's also another use of the word jealous, and it is solicitous. I can't pronounce the word. Solicitous or vigilant in maintaining or guarding something. He's telling anybody, you better be careful how you think and act towards Israel. Now, where did we first hear that? How about Genesis 12, when the original covenant was made with Abraham? What did the Lord tell him? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And it starts with an unconditional covenant. He didn't require anything of Abraham. That means this is something that God chose to do. He chose a people out of the loins of Abraham that would be those that would take the word of God to the rest of the world, and through them would come the Savior and all of that. That's what God did. In fact, Turn back with me to Deuteronomy just for a moment. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. What does God say to Israel? Look, let's start in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, he makes it very clear there. This is something that was initiated from God himself. It wasn't because he looked down upon the earth and saw some people, Abraham, and said, and looked even through the corridors of time and said, there's going to be some really fine folk coming out of his loins. In fact, if anything, it's just the opposite. Jacob was a real scoundrel, if you study him. But he was loved by God. He was loved by God. So this race of people out of Abraham that he elected to use as his means of revelation and restoration of the earth from the fall to all of mankind, this phrase is in the present perfect meaning. He was and he is and he will be jealous for Israel. He uses extreme language to reiterate his special intentions for Israel. Now, has it ever dawned on you as a side why the people of Israel are so hated? And they are. Now, not by me. I hope they're not by you. But I mean, there's so much anti-Semitism. I mean, look at that's. It came to somewhat of a height, obviously, in World War II when Germany decided, through Hitler, to eradicate them from the face of the earth. And, of course, we find throughout Scripture that was the case. That was the case with Queen Esther when you read that book and so forth. They're trying to get rid of them, hated them. And, of course, when you go to Revelation 12, you'll read there about how the dragon, which he tells you is Satan in the context, how he hates the Jewish people because they gave us the Messiah and so forth, and how he's always in opposition to them. And of course, that's so much of what happens as well in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, is that Israel will be the brunt of the Antichrist as well as a lot of other people, but especially Israel during that time. So, but God uses extreme language here for them, doesn't he? He's exceedingly jealous for Zion. And then he goes on to say, yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Now, what does he mean, yes, with great wrath for her? What does that mean? Well, the word wrath literally means great heat, or I think here it's showing with that a passion that he has for Israel. In other words, he's not going to allow Israel just to do anything and get away with it, because he has a purpose for them and a plan for them. And so, for lack of a better way to put it, he's got training wheels on Israel. He's got some rails here. He's not going to let them veer over too far this way. He's going to bump them back, or too far that way. He's going to bump them back. And it has to do with the attitude of God for Israel. This was God's promise from the beginning again. And that if anybody pours out their wrath, that's what the issue is here, upon Israel, who are they going to answer to? God Almighty. And if we went back in time and look at the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites, where are those nations today that troubled Israel? They're gone. But Israel's not gone. It's back over there. So a good question to ask is, what's your attitude towards Israel? Have you thought of it in the terms that because God loves them, not that we're not supposed to love everybody, but you're going to love them too. I know that when I visited Israel, Israel is not just because Christ walked in that land and so much was done there. Well, that had a powerful sense of meaning to me, yes. But it's also the land that we're going to know from Zechariah and other places. This is the land that God has chosen for eternity. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Christ Jesus is. That's what he's going to promise here. And it's a very special place in that regard. Now, he could have chosen any place he wanted to, but this is what he chose. And it's just interesting how that little teeny country, and it is small, is always in the news and things are going on there. So, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. Now, this is it in a capsule. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. What does it mean, I will return to Zion? In there. So to return means that he was there at one time, right? That's the first idea there. I want you to, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Where we have this unusual phrase. Here's this woman that is having significant troubles. It says, let me back up to verse 20, chapter 4, verse 20. This is Phinehas' wife. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Now, she had all these deaths and tragedies in her home, and as well, at this particular time, remember, this is a period of time when the ark of the covenant was taken from Israel. In fact, it gets to be comical because the Philistines set it up in their temple with their other gods, and they come in every morning, and the other gods are turned over, and come back one morning, one of the gods has his head removed and all this. And then they start growing what they call hemorrhoids and all this. So they finally said, we can't handle this Ark of the Covenant. And they put it on a cart and send it back to Israel. But again, it's almost a comical story. But that word, that phrase there, calling her son because of all her tragedies, the one born, Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. And sure enough, of course, it did depart from Israel. In fact, go forward with me to Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 11. Look at verse. This is the account when it did leave. And here's it being described by Ezekiel, who is really a contemporary of Zechariah. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. Notice verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And of course, that would be Mount of Olives. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles of Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Well, what he was being shown is the glory of the Lord exited Israel. And of course, they were ultimately going to go into exile. So what we have here in Zechariah chapter 3, when he says, I will return to Zion, is that the glory of the Lord will be returned. No longer is it Ichabod, but it will return to Israel. Now, what is this verse literally promising? When we talk about the glory here. Christ's presence, because that's what this whole thing is about when he's describing it. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord that they had at that time was built around the Holy of Holies and the presence of God by his Spirit. It's called in Scripture the Shekinah glory. You may know that. But here we're talking about the Messiah that will come and rule. Has this occurred in history since then? Has it?
He was there temporarily.
Yeah, well, we could call it when he entered the temple, I guess, and overturned the tables and what have you. But it really hasn't come there to manifest, be manifested like what we're talking about here, right? The second coming of Christ and his kingdom rule are what he's talking about. And by the way, that will be covered in Zechariah 14. In fact, let's just go there for a minute. We're going to jump ahead. It's always good to see the end of the story, right? Look at Zechariah 14. Look at 14:3. Now Israel's in trouble here. Is this at the time of the tribulation, and they're nearly at the point of being destroyed? And it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Guess who's going to win? And in that day, notice, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split. And he talks about all that. And then if you look at the end of verse 5, it says, he's coming with, and then my Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Guess who that is? That's us. All the holy ones with him. And he talks about a lot of other wonderful things that are going to happen. The land is reshaped and living water coming out, all kinds of things. And then he gets to verse 9 and he says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. Then he talks about all the changes that will be made. If you go down to verse 11, he says, people will live in it and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. See, this is the same thing that Zechariah is talking about back here in chapter 8. The very same thing. It's what he's promising. Now, what are things promised from Jerusalem when God's glory is present? We're still in verse 3. The city of what? The city of truth. Boy, is that ever important. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. The mountain of the Lord of hosts. There's that phrase again. The holy mountain. The city of truth. Who does that fit? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know about you, but don't you get tired of all the lies, the wretched way of life that has been accepted in our country? Truth is so hard to come by, and it doesn't seem to bother. Well, it doesn't bother those of the world. It just doesn't. But here we're talking about the city of truth. Is Jerusalem a city of truth today? No. In fact, Israel today is a lot like America, if you get right down to it. I don't know if you do this, but there are some news broadcasts that come on YouTube. One of them is called Israel Now News. And they give direct news from what's going on in Israel. Things that you never hear over here about. And I'm talking about all these missiles coming in. People blowing up other people. And I know they had a big uproar at Megiddo the other day that I saw on their news, where they had a car bomber that made his way over there at some very busy intersection and was trying to cause an explosion that would kill 100 more people. And something, by the grace of God, fouled it up and ended up blowing himself up. But, you know, they have stuff like that going on all the time. And, of course, Mount Moriah is the mountain on which the temple resides and where the temple will be rebuilt, or where the temple did reside, let's put it that way. Now it's the Dome of the Rock, which is that Muslim thing. But it is the place from which Christ will rule. In fact, just look at with a finger back to me, back a few pages to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And look at, let's back up to verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us," that he should be capitalized, "concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Then it goes on to talk about he will judge among or between the nations and render decisions for many people, etc. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there, ruling and reigning. Now, one of the things that may be a little bit confusing, sometimes it's called Mount Zion. And that's a reference, really, to all of Jerusalem. There's several mountains, or they call them mountains or hills, in Jerusalem. And Mount Moriah is the one in which the temple will reside. That's where the temple resided before. It's where Abraham took his son, according to the command of God, and was going to kill him and to sacrifice him to the Lord, and God stopped him. And now, of course, that is the place where the Lord himself will rule and reign. Okay, so it's going to be a city of truth, and the mountain there that right now is inhabited by the Dome of the Rock will become the holy mountain. Believe me, it's not holy right now. It's ruled over politically by the Muslims. And when you go there to visit, you can only, you have to dress in a certain way, and you can't pray, and just all kinds of things. Or they'll throw you out of there. And I think they limit your visit there to 1 hour, too, if I remember correctly. I think we were there. We had to buzz around real quickly because we had to get out of there. But, you know, there can... Israel is allowing them to control it just for political reasons. But that's going to come to a crashing end one of these days. Boy, I'm almost out of time. Okay, verse 4. Let's do 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. He gives us yet another important feature of this promised time. What is it?
Peace.
Peace. Amen. What else?
The various aged people.
And which tells you what? There's an attitude of joy there, isn't there? The old people are having a good time, and the kids are playing in the street. They've got security in God. God's got it. You know, when I was a kid, in the 50s, growing up in Plainview, Texas, you know, I could go anywhere in that town on my bicycle. There wasn't even a thought of any harm, because the culture that was there at that time was a Christian culture, a kind of a God-fearing culture. I don't mean everybody was a Christian, but the culture had just homogenized, or whatever you want to call it, throughout, such that it was just that way. I didn't know how wonderful that was. I just thought that's the way. It was like Mayberry, you know, if you watch Andy Griffith shows, that's the way it was. Most of you here are not as old as me. I guess nobody here is as old as me. Well, I'm sorry, brother, you are. Don't even know what I'm talking about. It gradually grew worse in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and now today it's terrible. But that's what we're talking about, and more so, certainly more so, in Jerusalem. Old folks dwelling and getting around, children in the streets, all of that with an attitude of joy. And, you know, again, you may not know, but Israel today is being constantly attacked. All those folks, they have bomb shelter sirens and things that they can trigger, and they know where to go and get in a bomb shelter and all of that, because that's just the way in which they live. Thankfully, it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens quite often. And you can catch the Israel news. It just doesn't. They don't broadcast anything that goes on over there, hardly at all, ever. There's not an interest in that at all. Anyway, all right. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts: if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, now notice that. Will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. In those days shows that he is addressing this prophesied time in the future, right? Now, what's he telling us here? What is this verse addressing? That's right, the ability of God. And it goes kind of right back to where we started talking about that. Everything has to be according to him, his doing, or it ain't. You shouldn't use the word ain't, but it's not going to get done unless he does it, right? It must be his work. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's he that will cause these things to happen. See, he makes this statement here: if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. They're looking at that, well, come on. We're over here and this place is in a shambles and you're talking about all this incredible stuff. How's that ever going to happen? Well, it's too difficult, they think. Oh, ye of little faith. Is anything too difficult for God, is what he's addressing. And the kingdom that he has promised will come about, because nothing is too difficult for him. In fact, we need to close, but go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And there's a bunch of these promises that God makes concerning Israel to be found in all of these prophets. Look at verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts. Where have we seen that? There it is. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Is that a pretty strong promise from the God Almighty, the Lord of hosts? I don't see how it can be any clearer. Look at Jeremiah 33 and verse 25. 33:25. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Again, can there be any stronger, more emphatic argument than that? It is from Hebrews 6:18 that it says of God, he cannot lie. And so once he's spoken, that's it. And so as we're studying this, we did get down to verse 7, didn't we? But we'll pick up the next time we meet on this. And this is telling us that what we see with Israel, and it is a miracle that they're back in the land, but they're not saved yet, are they? They don't know Christ. Oh, some of them do, few. But relatively few compared to the mass. But remember when we were looking at Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved. Then all Israel will be saved. There's going to come a time when they're saved, I think, to a person in that nation, those that are living at that time, that are Jews. That's God's plan and that's God's purpose. And so as we're looking at what is going on in the world, the way things are shaping up in the church, the way things are shaping up in Israel, and all the different pieces that are found in Scripture, aren't we close? How close, I don't know, but it sure seems like we're right at the door of all of these things happening that God has promised. But for sure, we know where God is going because he tells us that in Scripture. That's wonderful. We know the future. I can't even, at this point in my life, and I can't even imagine not having that knowledge. It just, that would be very frightening to me right now if I didn't have that knowledge. But we do have that knowledge, and it's found in his word. Okay, any comments or questions before I close this in prayer?
Satan is still working, trying to prevent this all from coming to pass.
That's right.
And they had this week where some member of the Knesset described a law that they wanted to have passed that if you give the gospel message out to an adult, you could be put in jail for a year. And if you gave it to someone under 18 years old, you could go to jail for 2 years. It was only prescribed. But again, it's just another indication that Satan continues to have that desire to thwart the very plan and purposes.
Well, and it shows you where Israel is today. Did you pick that? Have you been watching Israel Now News?
No, I don't remember where I picked it.
Well, I saw that as well. In fact, I had that in my notes here to say something about, and I didn't. But, that's a typical example. And that's one of the reasons that when we get over here a little further into chapter 11 and 12 and 13, they're going to be mourning and mournful and ashamed of themselves. And there's a whole bunch of elaboration of that for their rejection of Messiah. Because here they are over there even thinking about making laws. And I think one of the reasons for that is because they get so many Christian tourists over there. You know, I mean, they're loaded with Christian tourists running around looking at everything, which probably in some sense, it makes money for them, but in other sense, it's really annoying to the Jews over there that know not Christ and don't believe in him. Anything else? Well, of course, where are the promises to the church in God's word? Right. I mean, we have to always realize that all of the epistles are written to the church. They're not written to Israel. Some of them, like Paul's explanation in Romans 9 through 11, include Israel in that. I can't think of offhand something that has ever written that out. You could do it yourself. You know, basically, what are the promises to Israel? Christ is going to return. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's going to be a glorious, eternal, blessed kingdom of righteousness and truth, even as was spoken of tonight. And what are the promises to the church? We're going to be removed. We're going to come and be a part of the whole thing that Israel's a part of. In fact, when you get over to Revelation, you know this, in Revelation 22, when they're describing the New Jerusalem, and remember, they talk about 12 gates and then 12, you're taxing me here. Let me find it here.
Well, I just have people always claiming promises, and I'm wondering, well, is that a promise to Israel?
Or okay, look at 21:12. It talks about the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal order now. We're beyond the millennium into the eternal order. And he says, verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and notice this, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what does that tell you? That both Israel and the church, because that's what the 12 apostles represent, the church, that the church is built on the foundation of them, right? And the tribes of Israel, which is a term really describing all of Israel that is saved. So where are they together in the New Jerusalem? We're going to be in the same place doing the same things. I mean, I'm not sure exactly what that is. Each of us is going to have our own glorious job, but we're going to be doing something there. But we're all together. So it's not like he does have in a sense a plan for Israel and a plan for the church, but the two plans come together. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, let me, yes, ma'am. That was in Romans 11, yes. Well, that's referring to we're grafted into the life of God. We're no longer strangers and aliens. But I still think that he has specific promises that he has made in covenant with the nation of Israel. We're not going to be suffering or hurting as Gentiles at all. But we're not. I think that's a grafting in. We're really opening a heavy can here. I think that's a grafting into the very life of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're grafted in to become Israelites. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Does that make sense? Well, there's a lot of parallelism and all of that. In fact, if you take the Ten Commandments, the only commandment that is not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath commandment. Okay? So all of those things are things that God's people are supposed to be living by, and because they're specifically stated to the church, whereas in the Old Testament they were specifically stated to the Jews. Does that make sense? But we're all going to be in Christ Jesus, because the saved Jews are in Christ, the saved Gentiles are in Christ. We're all in Christ going to receive the blessings of all of that. So most of these promises of this covenant relationship have to do with everything that happens before we get to the eternal order. Now, does that help you make some sense out of it? Because there is going to be a literal reigning of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20. That's a good question. She's asking, when the Old Testament talks about when you walk through the waters, I'll be with you, etc. Is that only for the Jews in the Old Testament? I think the principle is there for all of God's people for all time. The principle is there. He's talking to those that have a relationship with Him. That's the issue always, is what is your relationship with Him? At that time, the Jews were the people of God. The Jews that knew God were the people of God. And so that's who he's talking to. Does that make sense? In our time, we could take that same application and make it to ourselves as a Gentile, because I have a relationship with Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. All right. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we're so thankful that we can have your word and these promises that have been made, and the glory of them is beyond the imagination of any of us. And we yet struggle, Father, to understand all these things, and we ask you to help us. But encourage our hearts, Lord, that you're going to make all things right, that we can trust you, and that though things around us may be difficult and look just unbelievably impossible, you are the King of glory, the God of all the host of heaven, that will make things right in your timing and in your way. So help us to be faithful to you in the interim, to demonstrate our faith, to live out our faith, to the praise and glory of your Son, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
Maranatha.